when we go through the Gospels and we look at each section that in the way that we've been doing, there is the possibility that we perhaps simply view them as a collection of short stories and see each passage in isolation and miss the thread which connects all of them together. And so this morning, before we go into the baptisms, I want to do something a little different, whereby I want to review and summarise what we have done so far in the opening seven chapters of Mark, and draw what I hope will be some helpful thoughts and applications. And so you may find it helpful to have your Bible there in front of you, open at Mark's Gospel, and you can follow along as we move along in various passages and pick out some key things from these chapters. In order to kind of set us on our way, I want to simply read to you the opening verse of Mark's Gospel, and I'll just read from Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would help us, that you would speak into each of our hearts, that you would open your word to us, and that you would challenge us and speak into our lives, and pray that we would hear your voice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Mark begins his gospel, he doesn't give us an introduction or explain what it is that he's planning on doing. Instead, he simply gets straight to the point and he sets out very clearly who and what he is writing about. The opening verse of Mark's gospel reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In other words, what is about to follow and what is contained within this book concerns the good news of Jesus. That this book is primarily about a person. It concerns an individual that we need to take note of and do something with. And what we discover is that our entire lives and our eternity is actually wrapped up and determined by what we believe and what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice from this opening verse that this good news or gospel about which Mark is writing relates to a person that is the Son of God. How is it that Mark has come to that conclusion? Why does he believe that this man, Jesus, is the Son of God, with all of the ramifications that will result from that? Well, you'll notice from verse 11 of chapter 1 that we read that at our Lord's baptism, a voice comes from heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You see, Mark has not come up with this all by himself. He's not making this up, but rather he has identified Jesus as the Son of God because of the testimony of the Father. God himself has declared Jesus to be his Son. But notice, not just a Son. He's a beloved Son. And that point, of course, becomes even more important when we consider what it is the Son has actually come to do. Now, the testimony of the Father would, of course, be sufficient, but you'll remember that at various points in our studies, we've seen that demons cannot help but identify Jesus as the Son of God. For example, over in chapter 3, we read about Jesus ministering to the multitudes. And in chapter 3, in verse 11, we read that whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Here we see that these demonic forces couldn't restrain themselves from recognizing and declaring who they knew Jesus to be. Their immediate reaction and response to him was to announce and declare who he is. And yet we find time and time again, Jesus commands all such spirits to be quiet. And so you'll notice then in verse 12 of chapter 3, that Jesus commands them not to make him known, that he gives them strict orders not to tell others about him. You see, Jesus didn't need or want the demons testifying to who he is, because what he says about himself and the works that he is doing is enough. Indeed, our Lord's authority over the demons is demonstrated by him not only commanding them not to tell others about him, but by then casting such demons out of the people that they possessed. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 25, he cast a demon out of the man in the synagogue who had cried out in the middle of the service, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Then over in chapter 5, he cast hundreds, if not thousands, of demons from the man from the region of the Gerasenes. And then, of course, in chapter 7 and verse 30, he cast a demon out of the Gentile woman's little girl, who wasn't even there, but was still at home. And yet Jesus still had the authority and the ability to command those demons to leave her. When we think about what Mark has recorded for us in these 7 chapters, it's quite remarkable how clearly our Lord's divinity is displayed. For example, in chapter 2, Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man with the authority that belongs to God alone. When you remember, Jesus says to this man in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And Mark goes on to tell us in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 about how the teachers of the law are looking at each other and they're thinking to themselves, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're absolutely right. That not even the priests had the authority to tell the people that their sins were forgiven. And yet here is Jesus saying to this paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven. Not that they will be, but that they actually are right there at that moment. That Jesus is claiming to have the authority to declare them forgiven at that moment and in the future. Jesus is speaking as though he were God. And of course, then Mark goes on to record how our Lord's words are backed up by the authority of his works, because he's able to do things that only God can do. And so you remember that he healed the paralyzed man to demonstrate to the people that he had the authority to say what he had said and to forgive the man's sin. The man who had been carried to Jesus on a mat picks up that same mat and walks home, all because Jesus says to him, "Get up." You see, our Lord's authority over disease, sickness and infirmity, even physical incapacity and deformity, demonstrates that he is divine. And although Mark sometimes doesn't go into any detail about those whom he healed and simply makes a generic statement like he does in chapter 1 and verse 34, where we're simply told that Jesus healed many with sick who were sick with various diseases, other times he does tell us about specific individuals, in order that we would then see and understand that there is nothing too hard for him or beyond him. That as the Son of God, he is able to deal with everything, no matter how desperate the situation may be. For example, back in chapter 1, in verses 40 to 45, we read of him healing the man with leprosy. A man who, you remember, would have been covered with, from head to toe, with horrible, painful, oozing sores. Skin that would have been shriveled and scaly, and in likelihood, he himself would have been severely disfigured as a consequence of this disease. And yet at the Lord's command, he is wonderfully transformed before their very eyes. That his complexion changes instantly. His disfigured features are remarkably restored. Can you imagine what it was like to watch someone whose hands were only stumps to suddenly regrow fingers? For someone who was bent double and hunched over to suddenly be able to stand up straight and tall? Or what about the man with his shriveled hand in chapter 3? A hand that's physically deformed, and yet Jesus turns to the man and tells him to do the one thing that he couldn't do. He tells him in chapter 3 and verse 5, "Stretch out your hand." It's quite interesting how often Jesus does this with the people that he heals. He tells them to do the one thing that they cannot do. In chapter 2, he tells the paralyzed man to get up. The man's lying flat on his back in a stretcher. He's paralyzed. The one thing that he can't do is get up. And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And he does it because of the authority of Christ. And here is this man whose hand is shriveled. And Jesus tells him to stretch it out. And he does it. And in front of everyone in the synagogue, his hand is completely restored. This lifeless, deformed hand that's just hanging there, unable to move or do anything, suddenly transforms into a strong, perfectly formed hand as he stretches it out, and all because Jesus said so. And then, of course, last week we looked together at the man who was both deaf and mute in chapter 7. And you remember how we saw that this miracle goes far beyond healing the man's deafness and giving him the ability to speak, as amazing as that is. What we saw with this healing was that this man was actually extended to give him the ability to both understand what is being said to him and to speak words in a way that he hadn't actually been taught. Our ability to understand what is being said and communicate with others is the result of many years of being able to hear and of being taught such things. But this man hadn't been able to hear words to understand what they mean, or to know what they sounded like when spoken, so that he could then pronounce them properly when he spoke. But when Jesus heals him, he has both the understanding of what is being said to him and the ability to speak in a way that he hasn't actually learned. He now knows words that he'd never been taught to say. He understands things that had never before been explained to him. And all of these miracles are recorded by Mark to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, because only God can do such things. Only God can heal in this way. Now, not only do the miracles of healing demonstrate our Lord's divinity, but Mark also records for us our Lord's authority over nature, which again is a divine attribute, because after all, it's only God who can control his creation. Back in chapter 4, Mark records for us the incredible miracle of Jesus calming the storm. And of course, it wasn't just a regular storm that often appeared in the Sea of Galilee, because Mark describes it in chapter 4 and verse 37 as a furious squall, as a great windstorm, with the waves breaking over the boat to such an extent that the boat is nearly swamped. And yet, despite how ferocious the storm was, we then read in Mark 4:39 that Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And in response to what Jesus said, we read that immediately the wind ceased and it was completely calm. In response to the words of Jesus, the wind stopped blowing and the sea became completely still. One moment there is this ferocious storm, the next, total tranquility. Only God can tell the forces of nature how to behave. Moreover, only God can then defy the laws of nature that he then has instilled within his creation. Because we read in chapter 6 in verses 45 to 51 of the Lord Jesus then walking in the water. Of course, Jesus was not walking along a shallow part of the shore, nor had he found a ford or a tidal crossing on the lake that it makes it appear as though he's walking on the surface. Jesus is actually walking on the water. He's walking on the water as though it was solid ground beneath his feet. And what makes this even more astounding, you remember, is the fact that he's walking in the water in the midst of a storm similar to the one that we read about in chapter 4. The one that even nearly sank the boat. And even though the boat has been battered by the waves because the wind is so strong, Jesus is still able to walk on the water completely unhindered. He has such authority that he's able to dictate to creation how it is to behave, so that when he tells it to be quiet, the wind ceases and the water becomes completely still. He's not bound by the natural laws of science that he himself had established in his creation, so that if he wants to go across the lake, he doesn't need to get into the boat. He just walks on the surface to get to the other side, even in the midst of a howling storm all around him. To further demonstrate our Lord's power over creation, immediately prior to walking in the water, Mark records for us in chapter 6, in verses 30 to 44, Jesus feeding the 5,000. where he miraculously multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed a vast multitude. And you remember that he creates enough food so that everyone eats and is satisfied. And he even has 12 baskets full of bread and fish left over in order that he can then give his 12 disciples their own meal. And so when Mark begins his gospel by telling us that this book that he is writing is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, we're absolutely amazed at the things that we read and what it is that Jesus is able to do. All of which reminds us that he is a Savior who is all powerful. That there is nothing, not a thing in your life or in mine that is outwith his capability, that is beyond him, that there is no limit to what he can do. That he's not restricted by anything or anyone. And this is the one to whom we come to this morning. Now what we've also noticed in our studies together is that as well as demonstrating that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, Mark also shows us wonderfully his humanity and the wonder of the incarnation of God in human flesh. Where our Lord's humanity is revealed to us in a number of ways, we see how he develops friendships with people. When he invites Peter, Andrew, James and John to follow him in chapter 1. And then chooses 12 of his followers to be his closest companions in chapter 3. He calls Matthew to him in chapter 2 to leave his tax booth and follow him. And then we find the Lord Jesus in Matthew's house, socializing and eating a meal with all kinds of people, none of whom the religious leaders approved of. In chapter 4, when the storm comes out of nowhere on the Sea of Galilee, we find Jesus in the stern of the boat, fast asleep on a cushion, seemingly exhausted from the day's activities, needing to rest. In chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, and then again in chapter 6, in verse 3, we're introduced to our Lord's own family and discover that he has brothers and sisters, that the people of Nazareth know who he is. They remember him as a small boy growing up. Moreover, Mark then also goes on to describe for us the emotions that Jesus felt as he met and he ministered to people. And of course, that gives us a wonderful insight into the heart of our Savior, where in chapter 1 and verse 41, when he sees the leper coming to him, Mark tells us that Jesus is moved with compassion. In chapter 6, even though Jesus wants to have time alone with his disciples, when he sees that the crowds have run on ahead of him and are waiting for him as he arrives, we read in chapter 6, verse 34, that he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And even when the religious leaders are plotting against him and trying to set traps to catch him out, Mark describes for us in chapter 3 and verse 5 how Jesus is grieved at their hardness of heart. And then when he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, we read in chapter 6 and verse 6 that he is amazed at their unbelief. Because they knew him better than anyone. And despite all that he had done, despite all he had said, and all that they knew about him, they still would not believe in him. And that amazed them. It's incredible when we review these chapters just how much Mark reveals to us about the Lord Jesus. We see his deity so powerfully displayed in his ability to heal, to cast out demons, to command and control his creation. We see his humanity in so many simple ways, from growing up with a family, with brothers and sisters. And how Mark doesn't shy away from talking about the tension within that family, when at this point they think he's lost his mind. We read of him enjoying other people's company, of meeting together to eat, to sit around the table with Matthew, the tax collector, and his friends. Of Jesus building strong and lasting relationships as he appoints the 12 and then sends them out to share the good news with others. And then teaches and trains them for the work that lies ahead. And yet one of the things that we must not miss is the wonderful way in which Jesus demonstrated his care and his love for people in the way that he actually ministered to them. Yes, Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion for the leper. That he felt compassion for the crowds that had flocked to him. But it's striking the way that Jesus actually ministers to people. In chapter 1 and verse 31, we read of Peter's mother-in-law becoming very ill very quickly. And our Lord's response is not one of indifference. He's not passive. When he heals her, he doesn't simply give a command from the living room. Instead, we read that Jesus went to her and he took her by the hand and he raised her up. He is so tender with her. It's never an inconvenience. It's never a bother. When the leper comes to him begging Jesus to heal him, Mark tells us that Jesus is moved with compassion. But his compassion is shown by Jesus reaching out his hand and touching the man. Jesus didn't have to do that. In Luke chapter 17, when the 10 lepers called out to Jesus from a distance to have mercy on them, Jesus simply said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And Luke records for us that it was as they went that they were cleansed, they were healed. And Jesus could have healed this man in exactly the same way, with just a word from a distance. But instead, he is so overcome with compassion for the man who's on his knees before him that he reaches out his hand and he touches him. And I'm sure that in the years to come, that as this man would tell others about how it was that he came to be cleansed and how it was that Jesus healed him of his leprosy, it would be that moment that he would emphasize, that he would say to others, "You won't believe what Jesus did. That even though I was a leper, he reached out his hand and he touched me." In chapter 5, when Jesus goes to the home of Jairus, the synagogue leader, his little girl has just died. And everyone's telling Jairus to stop bothering Jesus because it's too late and there's nothing that anyone can do now. And again, Jesus could have been very passive in how he dealt with this girl. We know that he doesn't need to be there to heal people. He can just say the word and they will be healed. Whatever he commands will happen. But instead, Mark records for us that he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him. And he goes into the girl's room and he tells her to get up. And amazingly, she does. But what is significant is that what Jesus does before he tells her to get up. In Mark 5:41, we read that he took the child by the hand. He didn't need to do that. He could simply have told her to get up and she would have got up. But by taking her hand, he is once again displaying his love and tenderness for those to whom he ministers. Or what about the man who was deaf and mute that we looked at last week? You remember that even though there was this vast crowd of people wanting to see Jesus and to be healed by him, we read in Mark 7:33 that Jesus comes and he takes this man aside, away from the crowd, so that he can minister to him in private. And after having taken the man to one side, we then read in verse 33 that he puts his fingers in the man's ears. He then spits and he touched the man's tongue. And as we know, Jesus healed many people prior to this without doing anything that is described here. But he does these things to let the man know that he understands what's going on. By putting his fingers in the man's ears, Jesus is showing the man that he knows that he can't hear. By touching the man's tongue, he's telling him that he knows that he can't speak. But Jesus has taken him aside in order that he can do something about those things and wonderfully heals him. And again, this beautifully demonstrates our Lord's amazing tenderness and compassion. And so in bringing all of this together then, what is it that Mark wants to tell us this morning? He begins his gospel by explaining that what he is writing concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by writing what he has, he wants us to understand that Jesus is everything we need. That as the Son of God, he is able to deal with all of our infirmities. That there is nothing beyond him or greater than him. That no matter what we face, he is able to walk us through it. As the Son of God, he is deeply compassionate towards us. And he ministers into your life and into mine. that he doesn't stand at a distance and remain passive, remaining at arm's length for us, but rather he desires to draw close and to minister into your life and into mine day by day. That he wants to come and to take us by the hand and to lift us up. That he looks at our lives and he has compassion on the things that are going on. And he wants to minister into it. There is so much more that Mark has to share with us, and we'll see that in the coming weeks when we're back. And of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus goes to a cross and he dies in your place and in mine in order to redeem us at the ultimate display of his loving compassion towards us, that he would then give his life to save us. And so as we finish this morning, I urge you to turn to Christ. Whether that be for the first time in believing in him and trusting in him as Saviour, or as someone who's already come to faith in him and trusting him for whatever you need for today and for the future. The Lord Jesus is everything we need. As the people declared, Jesus has done all things well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we thank you that you are indeed all that we need. We thank you that you so wonderfully in your word demonstrate all that you have done and who you are. And so, Lord, help us to trust you, to turn to you for everything, to know that you are all sufficient, that you are all powerful, that whatever we need for today, you will provide. And so, Lord, would you minister into each of our hearts and into our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.